This morning our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, found on page 990 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. And this is the gospel of our Lord. A few weeks ago, Heather and I were driving in near downtown Sioux Falls. We hadn't been in that part of town for a while, so we wanted to go and check out some of the stores and the shops that were in existence down there. But on Minnesota Avenue, near downtown, where the traffic was a little heavier than here in Freeman, we saw a man holding a cardboard sign. Now, perhaps we've been accustomed to seeing people holding cardboard signs, usually next to the off-ramps on interstates or on the corners of Walmart parking entrances or something like that. The sign these people hold usually say something like, "Out of work and hungry and anything helps," making a plea for us to give some sort of a handout to them. But what caught my attention about the sign that this man was holding was that it was not a plea for food or for financial resources. The man was walking down a busy street in Sioux Falls holding a sign that said only one word, "Repent." Now, I have no idea if that sign was effective in bringing about repentance in the life of anybody who saw it, but it was certainly an unusual thing to see. This kind of sight is commonly seen in, you know, big cities on street corners. But to see it in downtown Sioux Falls was a little bit surprising for me. Did anyone see this man's sign, think about their own life of falling short of the glory of God, and repent of their sins on that day? I have no idea. I certainly have to admire the man's tenacity and willingness to put himself sort of out there. But ultimately, unless a person comes up to that man and engages in a conversation about repentance, the man will never know if his sign was effective. When I was a pastor in Marshall, Minnesota, we had a missionary couple come and speak with us at church one day. If I recall, they were missionaries to Japan. And the unusual part about this couple's missionary activity, what they saw themselves doing as missionary work, involved this man. Each morning, he would go down to the train station where thousands and thousands of people were making their daily commute to their workplaces, and he would simply do one thing. He would shout at them, "Repent!" And then he would shout Bible verses at the top of his lungs. And he repeated this activity in the late afternoon when those same people were returning home from their jobs, traveling through this very busy train station. Is that something that you would do? Shout at people? Repent! Read scripture as loud as we can so people can't say that we haven't heard it. Both of these instances that I mentioned involve proclaiming the message of repentance to people just simply going about their day, albeit in different ways. Are these effective ways to get people to think about their relationship with God, or perhaps more particularly their lack of it? Well, the idea behind repentance is that people are going one way, and the call to repentance is for them to stop, to turn around, and go a different way. That's really what it means, a basic meaning of repentance. And all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets of God would call people to repentance, to stop going on their current trajectory, the same direction they're going, and to turn back to God, go a completely different direction. Of course, we know from the Old Testament history that sometimes the prophet's message was embraced, and often other times, I should say, the prophet's message was ignored. They didn't care about that message. I think the same can be said when it comes to proclaiming the message of repentance today. Perhaps some people will recognize the error of their ways, so to speak, and take the needed steps to restore a relationship with God, while others simply ignore the message altogether and see it as irrelevant to their lives. It doesn't affect me, or I don't want it, whatever the case might be. I think it can be said that the prerequisite to a life of faith is always the act of repentance. Always. Without repentance, there is no recognition of sin. And without the recognition of sin, there can be no seeking of forgiveness of that sin, restoration. And without the seeking of forgiveness and restoration, the good news of the gospel message remains ineffectual in a person's life. It just simply is not applied because they don't care about it. I think that is why the subject of repentance can be found all throughout the pages of Scripture. It's always necessary, both in the Old and New Testaments. It's there. It is the fundamental element that needs to be in place before we can have a meaningful and intimate relationship with God. And here in Mark's gospel, we find that the manner in which Jesus begins his public ministry is the manner that corresponds with what we've just said. Jesus begins his public ministry by preaching repentance. What we will find is that the theme of repentance is preceded by the fact that Jesus' message is, in fact, good news. Mark tells us it is the good news of God. Why is the calling to repentance so intimately connected with the good news of God? Well, the typical feeling that a person gets when they hear the word repentance may not necessarily be a good one, right? It's a quite negative feeling, in fact, because repentance signals to us that we have done things that need to be repented of. Thus, the call to repentance is not good news at all, but rather bad news. We've done something wrong, and we need to fix it. So what we'll be exploring this morning is how the Gospel of Mark presents the beginning of Jesus' public ministry as the proclamation of the good news of God, and how the subject of repentance provides the bedrock upon which the good news of God is built. But more than that, Mark demonstrates for us that the good news is actually comprised of three components that are just as true and as life-altering today as they were when Jesus walked along the hills and the fields of Galilee. The way that Mark introduces Jesus' public ministry is by way of proclamation. In fact, it's a proclamation that Jesus makes himself. We can say it in this way. Jesus announces the good news of the kingdom of God. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. There it is. Now, perhaps if you're like me, the sequence of events that Mark describes here seems a little bit strange. Mark doesn't give us any of the Christmas story and, you know, things like that Mark and Matthew and Luke do. Rather, he begins by telling us about the ministry of John the Baptist. That's where he starts. And it was John who was called to prepare the way for the coming one, by preaching repentance and baptizing people. That's what God had called him to do. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, according to Mark. He was popular, and he was gaining a following. People were heeding his message. We read even that Jesus himself submitted to John's baptism, and we understand that it wasn't that Jesus needed to undergo baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's not something that applied to him, but rather Jesus was simply identifying himself with the same people who needed that forgiveness. Mark tells us shortly after that Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, and that's done as a means of preparing Jesus for what's going to happen next. And what's going to happen next begins in verse 14. John the Baptist is arrested, and he's put into prison. Now, we might expect to hear about Jesus doing something on John's behalf, perhaps petitioning the authorities to release John. But we don't hear anything like that. In fact, John's imprisonment seems to be the signal that Jesus' public ministry is now beginning, and in fact, it is, or it was. God had called John to a very, very specific prophetic ministry of preparation, and now that preparation period is done, well, John's ministry is done. The idea seems to be John's time was now complete. He had done his work, and he did it very, very effectively, and now it was time for Jesus to enter into that spotlight. Practically speaking, then, it was no longer necessary for John to continue his preparation ministry now that Jesus had arrived on the scene to proclaim the next stage, the next phase in God's redemptive plan. That preparatory stage was done. John's focus was on the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Did John's baptism forgive sins? No, it did not. John's entire ministry was preparing the people for Jesus. And yet the very first words that Jesus speaks in Mark's gospel continues the theme of John's ministry, which is the theme of repentance. But notice that this initial proclamation is set in the context, as we said, of good news. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So the question we can ask, if Jesus continues the theme of repentance, how are we to understand this in the context that it is good news? In fact, the very first piece of good news from the mouth of Jesus is, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near." What do? You repent and you believe the good news. I think the first thing we can say about this is that all that John was preparing the people for was now possible in the person of Jesus. Repentance does not equal good news if there is no possibility of a remedy. The act of repentance expects the possibility of forgiveness, of restoration. And if that was not the case, then repentance would just be silly, really. Because why would you do it? John could certainly prepare the hearts and minds of the people to acknowledge their sin in expectation and the possibility of forgiveness, but only Jesus could provide that remedy. And I think that is the heart of why the proclamation of repentance is part of the good news. Without the remedy for sin, there is no good news. But Jesus has come near, which means that the kingdom of God has come near. And it's in Jesus where the possibility of forgiveness and restoration can be found. That's good news. Of course, closely associated with the call to repentance is the proclamation to believe it. You have to believe it. Another way to translate this is to say, receive it. Make it yours. Allow forgiveness to be part of your life. Sometimes people believe that what they have done in their life is simply beyond forgiveness. And when that happens, they basically fall into the mindset that they are outside the possibility of forgiveness, even God's forgiveness. Are we greater than God so that we might say to ourselves, "Well, God might forgive me, but I can't forgive myself"? That is a prison of our own making, if that describes us. And again, that is why repentance is the fundamental piece of the good news. The fact that the kingdom of God has drawn near in Jesus means that forgiveness is possible for all those who truly seek it. And therefore, the opening message of Jesus in Mark's gospel is to repent and to believe the good news. The kingdom of God is near, and in Jesus, God can restore the truly repentant person. Jesus announces the good news of the kingdom of God. But is repenting and being forgiven all that there is about the kingdom of God? And the answer is no, not even close. In fact, what this describes is only the beginning of what God desires for the person willing to turn to him in repentance. What else then is involved with repenting and believing the good news? Participating in the kingdom of God means following Jesus. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. I want to pause right there for a moment. Notice that Jesus did not make his way to Jerusalem University in order to attract the top students in the class. He didn't do that. Simon and Andrew were fishermen, and they were doing what they did every single day. They were fishing. They were brothers. And what seems likely is that they were in business together, most likely doing the trade that they were taught by their father. They could have been farmers, they could have been carpenters, they could have been shepherds, or any other common trade at that time. It really didn't matter. But the point is that these two men are just ordinary men, and they were doing a very ordinary job. And in the midst of going about life as usual, Jesus shows up, does something life-altering. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." Now, different versions of Scripture translate this verse in various ways, and the one that is probably more familiar to you is that Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In the scheme of Mark's presentation of Jesus beginning his public ministry, he does this calling of the first disciples in connection with the notion of repenting. It's hard for us to see, but he does. If repentance generally means to stop, change directions, and go a different way, then the call to follow Jesus would certainly fit with that idea. Simon and Andrew are going one direction in their lives. Jesus shows up, asks them to go a completely different direction, and they follow. Turn to him, and they follow him as he leads them in a completely different direction, a new path for their lives. Now, whether these disciples had already known who Jesus was or whether they at the very least heard about him is a kind of a matter of debate. But nonetheless, to willingly abandon your means of livelihood to follow Jesus would have been a major and life-altering decision, would it not? And what we can say is that it still is today for each and every person who answers the call to follow him. One of Mark's characteristics is to include the word immediately in all throughout his gospel, really. We find that here as well. At once, or immediately, they left their nets and they followed Jesus. It happened right now, right away. We know Simon Peter was married. Why don't we read anything about him saying to Jesus, "Well, that sounds great, Jesus. Let me just go home and talk to the wife and see if it, following you fits with our plans. We had a vacation planned coming up in a couple months." We don't hear anything like that. Jesus summons them to follow, and immediately Simon and Andrew leave their old way of life for the new one offered to them by Jesus. Let me just say, if we decide to stew on it, think about it, to analyze it, to kick it around in our minds, kick it around back and forth, we will always, 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 always find an excuse not to act on Jesus' call. Every time. Any old excuse will do, in fact. This doesn't fit with the plans I've already made with my life. This will put me at odds with the people I hang around with. They won't really like me anymore. They'll think I'm weird, one of them Bible thumpers. I'm perfectly comfortable with my current situation. I don't really want to do anything to disrupt what I'm comfortable with. As I said, any old excuse will do. And I think that is why Mark so often includes the word immediately in his gospel when people encounter Jesus. It is true that following Jesus means that he will be leading us and we will not be leading him, which I think we get confused sometimes, right? It means giving up control of our lives and living according to the will of God, and that is not often a very easy thing to do. It goes against our very nature. But that's what Jesus calls us to in following him. But I want you to notice the wording that Jesus uses in calling Simon and Andrew. He doesn't say, "Follow me and I will make you the apostles of the kingdom of God." That sounds like a very important job, right? One that's very appealing to the senses, to the emotions. Instead, Jesus speaks to them in the way that they can understand. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Fishing for fish is fine. In fact, it's important for providing food for people, but what if you could fish for something that is far more valuable, far more important, far more meaningful than what you're doing right now? Are people more important than fish? You see, Jesus was offering something to them that added meaning and purpose to their lives, something that would have more far-reaching and lasting effects. And that is still the case whenever Jesus calls people to follow him. He offers us something better and with lasting importance in the lives of people, including our own lives. Repentance and believing the good news of God is always the first step for the person of faith, but it always comes with the call to follow Jesus. Let him guide us as we live our life of service to him. Participating in the kingdom of God means following Jesus. But what else does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, that brings us to our last truth this morning. And that following Jesus means heeding his call above all others. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat preparing the nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Perhaps we see this calling of James and John to be essentially the same thing that happened to Simon and Andrew, but it's not. Calling might be the same, but what is different is the context for the calling. For Simon and Andrew, who were brothers, it seemed like they were just in the trade of fishing, and they were just doing so to make a means for their family to provide for themselves. Simon and Andrew were just sort of a joint two-man operation, doing what they needed to do. Jesus again calls two brothers who were fishermen, but notice the additional details that Mark provides for us. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. Why do we need to know the name of James and John's dad? What difference does that make? What purpose does it serve? Well, Mark is drawing attention to the fact that unlike Simon and Andrew, this was not a two-man operation who worked to eke out an existence in an ancient culture. James and John were part of something bigger. They were part of the family business. In fact, perhaps this fishing enterprise was called Zebedee and Sons. And here comes Jesus, walking along the shore of the lake, and he issues the call to James and John to follow him. And in good practice, Mark tells us, without delay, immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Huh. What do you suppose Zebedee thought about his two sons leaving the family business to follow Jesus? It was obviously a rather successful business since it employed hired men. But now, with Jesus' summons, both his sons have left the family business behind. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed Jesus. What about Zebedee's plan for passing the family business on to his sons? That's gone. What about the fact that both James and John were needed as workers in this fishing enterprise, and now Zebedee's going to have to hire a couple new guys to fill their spot? Doesn't Jesus care about family legacy? Doesn't Jesus care about what taking James and John away from Zebedee is going to do to his business? We might also consider what James and John were giving up by answering Jesus' summons. They would have been giving up a comfortable life. They would have been have inherited a very successful business. They would have been their own bosses. They would have probably been able to afford some of the finer comforts in life in this ancient culture. But instead, both brothers walk away from that future, and they turn to Jesus for an entirely different future, one that they don't even really know what's going to happen. They're walking by faith, right? Could we have done that? Is following Jesus important enough to us that we would be willing to sacrifice a ready-made, comfortable, and secure future? One that we know is guaranteed? It's right there. Is following Jesus important enough to us that we'd be willing to sacrifice our relationship with our parents? Ooh, that's a hard one. There's a reason that Jesus talks about counting the cost before we agree to answer his summons of discipleship. Has your relationship with Jesus and your willingness to follow him created any difficulties in your life? Have you sacrificed a career? Have you sacrificed friends or family? Have you sacrificed a comfortable and well-planned future for the sake of your faith? There are those in this world, even today, especially in the Middle Eastern world, that literally risk their lives for agreeing to follow Jesus, simply saying yes to faith. And some of these people even risk being killed by their own family members because they turned to Jesus. Can you imagine that? As was the case with Simon and Andrew, it is a matter of debate as to whether James and John were already familiar somehow with Jesus and his message. But whatever the case, the fact that they were willing to give up their current life for the one that Jesus was offering to them is the main focus that Mark is drawing our attention to. Why is allegiance to Jesus only so important to the life of faith? And here's the answer. Either Jesus is the Lord of our lives or he is not. It's that simple. If anything in our lives takes precedence over Jesus, then the simple truth is that he is not our Lord. Whatever that thing was that took his spot is. Jesus can't be part-time Lord because a part-time Lord is no Lord at all. Jesus is my Lord on Sunday mornings. The rest of the week is mine. Sometimes people live that way, don't they? In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says something rather uncomfortable. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. We all understand that one. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. We don't like to hear those kinds of things. But what Jesus is talking about is our willingness to put him above every other relationship in this life. If our allegiance is not to Jesus first and foremost, then he can never occupy that place of lordship in our lives. But later on in Mark's gospel, Jesus will also say, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. The blessings are always going to be multiple times greater than anything that we might have given up when we follow Jesus. And he goes on to talk about the wonderful blessings that we will receive in the age to come. Eternal life. And that's what it's all about, eternal life. What good is it to be the richest and most successful person in hell? Don't do you a thing. The message and the ministry of Jesus is all about the new life that he gives and the culmination of faith, which is eternal life. Perhaps lots and lots of people are looking for the possibility of forgiveness of their sins. Sounds good. But repentance and forgiveness are just the beginning of a life lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be willing to make him our Lord and to follow him unconditionally. Following Jesus means heeding his call above all others. The message Jesus proclaimed when he began his public ministry has never changed. The proclamation is being made through pastors, through preachers, through teachers, and through each and every person who has chosen to follow him in discipleship. In fact, the whole goal of discipleship is for us to become like Jesus. So that when people see us, hear us, they see Jesus. That means that you and I are heralds of the good news of God. And yet this passage also reminds us of our own commitment to the gospel message and following after Jesus. Reminds us of our constant need of repentance and the promise that forgiveness can be obtained and given because Jesus is near. And it's a reminder that even though accepting the call to discipleship is indeed costly, the rewards are multiplied. And ultimately the rewards are eternal. Perhaps walking up and down a busy street holding a sign that reads, "Repent," is not something that we are willing to do. Perhaps shouting, "Repent," at a bustling train station is not something that we are willing to do. But what if Jesus calls you to share his message of the good news of God in some other way? Would you be willing to obey that call? How are you following Jesus right now in your own life? And if you've been less than faithful in obedience to him, what can you do right now today to put Jesus above everything else, to remove everything else that takes precedence over being obedient to him, even if it's costly, even if it's painful, even if it's sacrificial, so that he can truly be the Lord of your life? May God use each of us so that we too can be faithful proclaimers of the good news of God to everybody who still needs to hear it. May the people see Jesus in us and praise God for the message that we proclaim. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the truth revealed in your scripture, the truth that penetrates into the deepest places of our hearts, changes us from the inside out, fits with the image that you indeed are the great physician, for only you can heal what is truly broken. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us to renew our own commitment to you. Help us to be obedient to you. Help us to put you first and foremost in our lives, so that we never get distracted or wander off the path that you have set for us. And for all those who have never accepted that, Lord, we pray that today would be today, their day would be today, that your spirit would have penetrated their hearts and moved them to the point where they want to turn to you. May they do so willingly, humbly, knowing, Lord, that because you are near, healing is possible. May you be our Lord and our Savior now and always. And it's through Christ we ask it. Amen.